Mark 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and after he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So you be seated. All right, so we are coming to a very spectacular section of Mark's gospel where Jesus uses this very unusual miracle to drive home a rather important spiritual point. And so the big takeaway this morning is that only God can cure spiritual blindness. Only God can cure spiritual blindness. That's really what this whole section is about. The miracle of Jesus healing the blind man was true, and it happened in space and time and history, and Mark wants us to understand that it happened. But it's not just to bless this blind man, though it did bless him. It's also to illustrate to us a very important spiritual issue, and that is that with spiritual blindness, God has to be the one to cure it. If somebody is spiritually blind, God has to be the one to cure it. Spiritual blindness is really humanity's biggest problem. We could say that people are lost. We could say that they are condemned or that they are stuck in their sin. Those are all true because really what we're talking about is just different ways of looking at the same reality of somebody who is dead in their sin. And here the way that the situation of sin is couched is spiritual blindness. And so what is spiritual blindness? Spiritual blindness is the inability to truly know and truly love the things of God. It is the inability to truly know and truly love the things of God. And I think that definition is actually rather important. I use the word inability specifically because in order to overcome spiritual blindness, actually God has to work. We can't overcome our own spiritual blindness. And I can't overcome somebody else's spiritual blindness for them. It is God who has to open their eyes. He's the one that has to cure their spiritual dead man. Or maybe to use a different illustration, he's the one who has to raise them spiritually from the dead. Again, to couch it in these kind of terms, it's only God who can open the eyes of the blind. 1 Corinthians 2:14, and I'll just read this for you. Paul says, the natural person, who is the unbeliever, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him because they are spiritually discerned. The things of God can actually only be accepted and loved if the Spirit of God is working through somebody to love them. Can unbelievers understand the gospel? Yes, they can. They can know the truths, and oftentimes that's why they reject the gospel. So they can understand the points of the gospel, and they can do religious things, but the only way that they will love the gospel and believe the gospel is through God opening their eyes. It's only through God that they can do this. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He's blinded them. Unbelievers are his children, they're Satan's children, and he has blinded them. In fact, 1 John 2:11 says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. They're just spiritually blind. And we all were before we came to faith in Jesus. We were spiritually blind. There's no light penetrating in. And of course, Jesus over and over rebukes the Pharisees as being blind guides. And he often says, the blind are leading the blind. You guys are on your way to hell and you're leading people on the way to hell. In fact, that's what he says in Matthew 23. He says, you cross land and sea to make one convert. And once you do, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. You're blind. You're blind guides. The reality of spiritual blindness is not just a New Testament concept. We see it all over the Old Testament as well, where people are not just blind physically, but they are also blind spiritually. And usually it's used on religious leaders, that these people are blinded and they are leading the people of Israel into a pit. The leaders should know better, but they are deceived and they're deceiving other people. Interestingly, one of the promises that when Messiah would come was that he would open the eyes of the blind, not just physically, but also spiritually as well. Psalm 146:8 says, it is the Lord who opens the eyes of the blind, Yahweh. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. And Messiah's coming was going to be marked specifically by this type of healing. Isaiah 35:5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Isaiah 42:7, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring the prisoners out of the dungeon, to lead the blind in the way they do not know. That's going to be the ministry of Messiah. So spiritual blindness is a continual theme in the Bible for those who do not know or love the things of God, and it's only God who can cure it. Now, this section is about spiritual blindness. How do we know that it's actually about spiritual blindness? I mean, it seems like he goes from just healing a blind guy and then sort of moving on. Well, notice how this section unfolds a little bit. Remember, just in the section before what we read, Jesus and the disciples are heading back across the water in the boat. You remember that? Jesus had just healed or fed the 4,000 plus women and children. They're heading back across the boat. And what are they concerned that they don't have? They don't have bread. And so Jesus does this little thing where he says, hey, listen, actually what you really need to be worried about is leaven, not bread, the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, leaven being sin. So he's saying, beware of the leaven of hypocrisy, beware of the leaven of sexual immorality. That was Herod's sin. And he's trying to spark some spiritual conversation and they're having none of it. Like they just don't get any of it. They're like, Jesus, we don't need to worry about leaven because we don't have any bread. And he's like, are you kidding me? So when you look down at verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Verse 18, here it is. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? He's saying they are spiritually what? They're spiritually blind. And then we have the healing of a blind man. And then we have a transition in the disciples' posture towards Jesus, where all of a sudden Peter understands. This is amazing. So, this is really about spiritual blindness, this whole section. The disciples do have eyes, they have eyeballs, but they don't see anything spiritually. That's their problem right now. In fact, it seems like sometimes the Gentiles see things spiritually that even the disciples don't understand. So all of this, this healing especially, is to illustrate through a physical healing that spiritual blindness can only be healed by God. So let me just give you this flow. So the disciples are blind. They're coming across the boat and they don't understand. And then Jesus does this blind healing in two separate steps, right? He opens the man's eyes so he can see color and light and motion, but he can't see clearly. Then he does another miracle. And he enhances their eyesight. The very next thing that happens is Peter proclaims, Jesus, you are the Christ. Finally. What's the very next story? Jesus is like, all right, you got that down. Now I'm going to tell you that I'm going to die and rise again. Peter's like, not a chance. So his eyes are opened, you guys, but he's seeing fuzzy things. He doesn't understand Messiah clearly. And so what this healing is an illustration of salvation, but also progressive sanctification and progressive understanding as well. I am not the first person who has noticed this. This is an interpretation throughout church history for millennia, okay? That's what he's illustrating. And actually, Matthew's gospel makes this more clear because Matthew says that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. He connects it explicitly. Matthew does. And then Peter rebukes him, and then it goes on. So this is the clarity. In fact, so Peter now knows that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus explains to him he's going to die and rise again. Peter says, absolutely not. He's still fuzzy-sighted. And he's fuzzy-sighted the rest of the ministry. You know when his eyesight starts to become clear? It's the day of Pentecost, when everything starts meshing together. Because even in the next chapter, Jesus is going to do another miracle, he's going to talk about his death and resurrection. And actually, that time the disciples are like, well, we're not asking him about that, because the last time we did, he rebuked me and called me Satan. Jesus is going to make it clear they're not going to see. So that's a long introduction, but I think that's helpful to understand what Mark is doing here. We've got these three independent stories, but they actually weave together to tell a larger story about how only God can heal spiritual blindness. So let's dive into this passage. The first section here, verse 23 through 26, is actually Jesus healing physical blindness. Okay, this is a real miracle that happened. So take a look, verse 22. And he came to Bethsaida, that's about 1 o'clock on the Lake of Galilee, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Now this healing, this recording of this healing is unique to Mark's gospel. None of the other gospels record this particular healing. And I have to tell you, it is easily one of the most unusual of Jesus' healings, I think, recorded in the Gospels. It's weird, right, you guys? I mean, like, he spits on the guy's face, and, like, he has to do it in two phases. Like, it's weird, but it's illustrating the point. So that's really, I think, what's going on and why it's put here. Mark puts this in this order, in this way, on purpose. What's interesting, the other part about this is that it's weird that Jesus kind of had to do it twice. A lot of people on first reading think, well, did Jesus fail the first time? Like, why didn't he do them both at once? But actually, on a physical level, this is really two miracles. It's not one failed attempt, and then we tried a second time and got it right. It's actually two miracles. Most people, just on a physical level, believe that miracle number one is that Jesus reattaches the ocular nerves from the brain to the eyeballs, and so he can actually get input. It's fuzzy input, but he gets input. So that's miracle number one. Miracle number two is to actually correct the man's vision, to change the physical geometry of what's going on in the man's eye to clear things up. We would probably recommend the guy get some glasses or some contacts or some LASIK or something like that. But no, Jesus actually does a second miracle and corrects the man's vision so that he sees clearly. So while it may seem odd, it's not actually Jesus using less power. It's Jesus doing two miracles, showing more power over this man's physical thing. Another odd part, of course, is that Jesus spits in this guy's face. Again, I think that's odd. Jesus usually just lays his hands on people and they're healed. Or Jesus could heal him from afar. He doesn't even have to be there. Or Jesus could have created this man with such that he had no blindness. He could have done any of those things. Bartimaeus, in chapter 10 of Mark, he's blind. Jesus heals him, but there's no spitting. He just heals the guy. So why does he spit here? What is the purpose of him spitting on this guy's face here? Can I tell you the answer? We don't know. We absolutely don't know. No idea. In the ancient world, some people believed that saliva had healing powers, and it does have a little bit. They believed it had some sort of a healing power. In fact, there's record in ancient Rome of people asking the emperor to spit on their eyes because the emperor was a god. and they thought, well, the saliva from the emperor would be on their eyes, and that would heal them. We actually don't have it recorded whether or not that worked, but we do have records of people asking for that. But that wasn't universal. Many rabbis thought this idea was ridiculous. Why would you ever spit in somebody's face and think you'd get a healing? Like, that's not a thing. And so there's back and forth on this. But the reality is we just don't know. He'll do this three times. In fact, he did it last chapter, if you remember that. The guy who is deaf and the guy who is mute, he spit, and then he touched his tongue, and somehow that loosened his tongue. You know where the other part is? The other time he does this? It's in John chapter 9. Turn over there. It's the same type of healing. It's healing a blind guy. I want to show you this passage because not only does Jesus use spit to heal a blind man, but John does the exact same thing that Mark does in using it as an illustration for spiritual blindness. And I thought I just referenced Mark or John 9, but it's such a hilarious story. It's probably one of my favorite stories in the gospel. We're going to read it together because it's that funny. Like it really illustrates this point really, really well. So Jesus is in and around Jerusalem, and that's where this story takes place. So John chapter 9, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no work can be done," or when no one can work, excuse me. "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground, and he made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. So he's here in Jerusalem. There's this blind guy that comes to him, and he's not blind because he sinned. He's not blind because of his parents. He's blind because God made him blind, so that at some point in his life, God would get the glory by Jesus healing him. That all on its own could just preach a whole nother sermon. Like, whatever you're going through, God's going to get glory out of it. But he does this, and Jesus makes this mud spit concoction, puts it on his eyes, and then he says, "You know what? Go wander through packed Jerusalem and find the pool of Siloam and wash, and then you'll be healed." What? What is that about? Again, very odd, very unusual, but he goes and he does it, and he comes back seeing. Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he," and others said, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Verse 15, so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees says, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. And so they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." This is where it gets interesting. This blind man with exactly zero theological training is about to take these Pharisees to task because his eyes are opened and their eyes are blinded spiritually. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and that he had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received the sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "Well, we know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Same confession as in Mark, isn't it? Confessing Jesus as the Christ. Verse 23. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. The parents are either blinded as well, aren't they? Or they're cowards. It's one or the other. Verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he said, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Isn't that awesome? That's just one of the most amazing healings, one of those amazing back and forths, I think, in the Gospels. This blind man, and it's interesting, even though he's been healed, they keep referring to him as the blind man, the man who was formerly blind. Like, we don't even know the guy's name. Like, former blind man guy over there. But he can see physically now, and he can see spiritually. The Pharisees can see physically, but they can't see spiritually. They are blinded. And the more that they claim to know spiritually, the more that they are condemned. So it's the same kind of deal. Back in Mark chapter 8, it's a different guy, but the principles are similar. Only God can open eyes, physical or spiritual. And sometimes, even once our eyes are open, things need to be clarified. One other note here before we move on is that Jesus brought this man out of the city, he healed him, and he says, don't even go back in the city. Don't even go in there. In previous healings, he's healed people, and he said, don't tell anybody about me. Well, did they listen? No, they don't listen. Of course not. They go tell everybody. And he says, listen, just don't even go near people. I don't even want you to have the opportunity to tell people. Why? Because he doesn't want people to take him by force and make him king. That's not why he has come, at least not this time. All right, that's healing physical blindness. The second part is healing spiritual blindness in verses 27 through 30. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So this is where I believe that we see Peter's eyes proverbially open. He can see. You are the Christ. They're no longer in the boat. They're no longer confused, wondering who this guy is. This is Peter's eyes being opened spiritually. And this is the magnificent confession that Peter gives to us. Remember, they had been in Bethsaida. Again, if you look at the Lake of Galilee, it's kind of like 1 o'clock right there on the lake. But they head north to Caesarea Philippi. This is way far north in Israel. And the city is jointly named after Caesar, and it's jointly named after Herod Philip. You remember Herod Philip, his wife left him and married Herod Antipas and made that family tree look more like a grapevine or something. It's crazy. At this time, the city itself, Caesarea Philippi, was absolutely pagan. It was like this smorgasbord of pagan idolatry everywhere. When we were in Israel, I actually took a picture of this little plaque that was like a sketch of what the city would have looked like at the time. And I wrote down like all the different temples that were there. There was a temple to Augustus, a temple to the god Pan, which is where we get panic, a temple to Zeus, one to spiritual nymphs, one to the god Nemesis, one to the tomb of the temple of the sacred goats. And all throughout this little city were also these little shelves kind of carved into the rock where they would put all of their idols. Behind the temple of Augustus was this huge cave, and above the cave, the rock is red. And so the gate was called the Gate of Hell because it looked like flames coming out of the rock. And people would actually take their infant babies and they'd throw them in the water to drown them as a sacrifice to the gods there. It's really tragic. And you guys know that I'm not much on the weird spiritual warfare stuff, but when we were in Israel at Caesarea Philippi, it's dark. It's weird to be there and to know all of that pagan idolatry was going on. And that is where they're at. Jesus takes them to the heart of pantheistic paganism in all of Israel, surrounded by all of these pagan temples, to have a little unveiling ceremony about who he is. Who do people say that I am? What's the report on me, guys? What's everybody saying? Well, some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist had already been killed. Some are like, well, this is Jesus, and maybe John was raised, and it's John going out and doing all this stuff. Maybe it's Elijah or a prophet. They know he's from God. They know he's doing amazing things. They know he's teaching powerfully. Jesus says, but who do you confess that I am? And in the original, this is really kind of cool because there's an emphasis on this. You guys, who do you say that I am? That's what they all say. Who do you say that I am? Because that's what matters. Who do you say that I am? By the way, this is the most important question anyone can ever ask or have answered. Who do you say Jesus is? And especially, who do you say Jesus is when you are surrounded by pagans who hate him? What's the confession? What are you going to say? Will you confess Jesus as Lord? That's where we find out what we really believe about Jesus. Peter finally gets it right. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah that we have been waiting for. Everything that Abraham believed, everything that Moses believed, all the prophets, everything that was being looked forward to, that's you. All of the millennia of promises is you. Jesus, you are the Christ. The word Christ, Christos, is a Greek word. It means the anointed one. It's Jesus' title. It's not his last name. Jesus' last name is not Christ. It's his title. He would have been Bar Joseph, son of Joseph of Nazareth. So Christ means anointed one. It's the cognate to the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. So sometimes we call him Messiah Jesus or Christ Jesus. They mean the same thing, just in different languages. In the Old Testament, when God wanted to designate someone as his man, whether a king or a prophet or a high priest, they would be anointed. And they'd take oil, and somebody usually of note would pour this oil on them to designate that's God's man. This oil is proof that this is God's man. And so all throughout the Old Testament, whenever you would see somebody being anointed, that's God's chosen one. Well, throughout the Old Testament, there's also this thread of, yeah, there's these anointed people, but there's this one anointed one that we're looking forward to. And it starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. There's going to be somebody who, although his heel is bruised, he crushes the head of the serpent. And then that thread starts weaving its way all throughout the Old Testament. There'd be somebody who would come and rescue Israel. So before John the Baptist shows up on the scene, Israel hadn't heard from God in 400 years. This silence was deafening. They'd been conquered by Rome. They'd been conquered by Greece. They'd been conquered by Babylon. They were helpless. They longed for rescue. So messianic fervor was very high. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted a conqueror. They were looking for someone. We see also that Messiah would be divine. He would be God. We see this in Isaiah. We see this in the Psalms. And so when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he is confessing the full weight of all Old Testament promises. All of Old Testament history is now laying on the shoulders of Jesus, the divine Messiah, here in the flesh. And he's proclaiming it in the midst of the most pagan part of Israel. You are the Christ. You are the one. You're the one that we worship. That's good. And again, Matthew records that Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but your Father who is in heaven. Peter didn't come up with this on his own. No, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to him. It had to be supernatural opening of his eyes. Mark doesn't need to say that because he's already framed it in the context of the healing. This, by the way, is the confession that everyone must make to enter the kingdom of heaven. That Jesus is the Christ. He is the divine Son of God. If you want to have your sins forgiven and Christ's righteousness imputed to your account, this is the confession that you make. If you've read through the little book of 1 John recently, this is why confessing Jesus as the Christ is such a big deal. 1 John 3:23, and this is the commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, and love one another just as he has commanded us. That's the command. Believe in Jesus as Messiah. Believe him as the Christ. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And John also says in 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but the one who denies Jesus is the Christ? Jesus is the one that all of these promises rest on. Romans 10:9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses that same belief and is saved. That's what Peter's doing. He's confessing. This is not simply a verbal confession like hocus pocus, like just saying a couple of words or a sinner's prayer or whatever somehow magically gets you into heaven. No, it's this confession that comes out of a heart that actually believes it's true and that you're following the Christ. And how do you tell other people that you've believed in this? You get baptized. You go into the water. You do a ceremony that represents the death of Jesus going into the grave and the resurrection of Jesus coming back out. So Peter's eyes are opened. But he doesn't see clearly just yet. This is the third part. Peter's eyes are still fuzzy. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, all those religious leaders, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So swing and a miss. A really big miss. You don't rebuke Jesus, the one who you just confessed is the divine Messiah that God had waited all these millennia for. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Well, that's pretty harsh. Get behind me, Satan? Yeah, Satan. No, it's God's plan that Messiah would die for sins and rise again. See, Peter sees that Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't understand all of it just yet. He doesn't understand what it all entails just yet. He doesn't understand that Messiah was destined to die for the sins of his people at the hands of the religious leaders. Everyone thought that Messiah would rule nations and come and rescue Israel. Well, does Messiah rule nations? Yeah. Did he rescue Israel? Yeah. Just in a different way than everybody thought. Isaiah 53, Messiah would suffer for the sins of people. Psalm 16:10 talks about the resurrection. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That's David. David's not talking about himself. David's body decayed. It's dust. I've been in the cave. There's nothing there. It's gone. Only Jesus' body didn't undergo corruption. Jesus is telling them plainly, and they can't wrap their mind around this. It's too fuzzy for them. They see, but they don't see clearly just yet. And so Jesus rebukes Peter for rebuking him. To deny Messiah dies and rises is actually satanic. By the way, this is what Muslims do. They deny that Jesus died, and they deny the resurrection. And it's powered by Satan. No, we confess that Messiah died and Messiah rose. Peter sees that Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't see everything about him clearly. Now, let me just ask you, especially for those of you who have been in the faith a little while, were there things earlier in your salvation that you believed or you did, and now you look back on and you cringe just a little bit? And you're like, oh, missed it. Yeah, that's true for all of us, you guys. It really is. It's how we all are. When we're saved, our eyes are open, but things are not clear. It takes a lifetime of immersing ourselves in the Word of God, being around those who are also immersed in the Word of God, to come to an understanding and get some clarity on God. I just jotted down some notes on all the things that I've changed my mind on over the years. The age of the earth, the sons of God in Genesis 6, predestination, evangelism, head coverings, eschatology, our place in politics, church membership, church government, missions, the Lord's Supper, on and on and on. You know what? When I look back to when I was 14 and first confessed Jesus as Savior, I think all I knew was God loved me and that Jesus died for my sins. I think that's about all I really knew. My eyes were open, though I saw not so clear. And God in his mercy, in the same mercy with which he opens our eyes, as we dive into his word, he makes things clear. And we see this with Jesus. I just want to encourage you, if you look back over the last few years and things of God have not been clarified for you, or you feel like maybe things are just as fuzzy, number one, it may be because you've grown lazy in your pursuit of God, that you're not actually striving to have clarity about who God is. And you need to pick up the word and be in the word and grow. Or it could be because your eyes aren't open at all. You know, even people who have never been to the beach or even seen a picture of the beach can describe a beach. The graininess of the sand, the smell of the salt water, the sound of the birds and the waves lapping. Because if you hear that stuff enough, you can repeat it enough. And that often happens with us as well. If your eyes have never been opened, turn to Jesus. Trust Jesus. And if your eyes are opened, go seek him in clarity in his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your marvelous, miraculous work of opening not just physical eyes, but spiritual eyes as well. May you give those who cannot see eyes to see, and for those of us who can see clarity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.